Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
Would you welcome Insel Kang?
Thank you. Oh, those were such nice things. You should see the text messages we send each other. They're not nice. Hi again. My name is Insel Kang, and I'm very honored to be here. I love what Cascade Church is doing, and so it's just such an honor to be a part of this. Kind of what you're efforting to do as a church community is wonderful. So just the fact that you put it out there, and that's sort of the series that you're on, just as you're becoming this over one-year-old church is fantastic. So thank you for being who you are here. I am indeed a second-generation Korean-American. I've been in Oregon since I was six, born in Ohio. So oftentimes I do feel whiter than most people I see just because I've got this like Americana history that some people don't have. And I'm in full-time ministry, like Kurt said, over at Village. And it's been very strange and wonderful and new to see how God will actually use you right where you are, how you are, as you are, for his glory, and then ultimately for your own good. So that leads me to being here with you guys today. I used to say that I was not very sure about the career path that I was on. It was pre-recession college, so that means I studied what I enjoyed. So I was a liberal arts major, and then all the jobs I took, if you're laughing, it's because you've felt the pain post-recession. I see some nods. We learned music, and we learned how to read. So, but the winding path that I took, each time I knew that it was at least something that spoke to my heart. I was always in non-ministry roles, and everything I did gave me opportunities where God was putting me in a place to advise younger people, often students of minority backgrounds, to also think about what it means to look different than the people in charge. I did a lot of community organizing. I did a lot of diversity training. I did a lot of just talking to people who looked different than me. And I really enjoyed this work. I was comfortable. So when Pastor Kurt said that today's topic is advocacy, I immediately kind of admit that there was a burden to make sure I did right by you guys, because it's one of your actual mission statements. Like, this is a big deal. This is your vision. Should be like just teaching fish to swim, right? You guys should be pros, and you'll just be telling me what's wrong with what I'm telling you. So with that, let's rededicate this time to God and pray real quick before we get going. Okay, so Lord God, thank you again for everyone who's here, Lord. You know the stories that led them to come through those doors this morning, Lord. I just praise you, Lord, for the dedication this morning, how you're already prepping us, Lord, into thinking about how to enter into one another's stories, Lord God. I just thank you again, and I just pray that your words come out in Jesus' name. Amen. So please open your Bibles to John 15. I had originally said verses 12 to 13 to Kurt, but I changed my mind because it was too caustic. If you know these verses, Kurt's immediate response was like, oh my gosh, we're going to do the suicide mission for Jesus passage. And I was like, yeah, we're all going to die. And then I decided we should start at verse 9 instead, so it's not so caustic. So I will read. I'm in my New Living Translation, just so you know. So John 15, verse 9 through 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Just a quick context. This is that final night before he's betrayed. So I like to think that what he's saying to them is very important, because he's choosing this to be some of his final words to them. So, I have loved you even as the Father loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. So, and yes, you can kind of understand where the whole dying for Jesus joke came. But Jesus straight up commands us to lay down our lives for our friends. I'd like to think that he wasn't being literal, but he literally does that in just a few more passages right after this, as he's arrested and goes to the cross. So it's kind of like a, oh crap, what moment in the Bible? This is the amazing thing, though. This is what made Jesus Jesus. And oftentimes, this is what makes us distance ourselves from what he really did and what he really said to us. Because we can say, oh, wow, Jesus really, truly was my Savior. He died for us. He did that. That's amazing. Of course, he would say, lay down one's life for one's friends is the ultimate show of my command and to love one another. Of course, he can say that. But hopefully we're going to come away with a better sense of what that laying down one's life means. He was the ultimate advocate, sure. He was the ultimate example. He sacrificed his life in advocating for ours. He was a wonderful teacher, fought the injustices of life with every single person he interacted with. And we see those examples, the entire Bible, right? Everyone he talked to, everyone he met with, everyone he pointed out specifically in a crowd, it was to fight that injustice. But to be perfectly honest, he didn't enter my story until he died on that cross for me. If he hadn't done that, he would have been a wonderful teacher that had done wonderful things, but he wouldn't have entered my life, my story. So hopefully we're going to talk about how his carrying out God's advocacy in my best interest is something that we can do for one another. What does this look like? Cascades probably taught you a lot about this before. Your exact wording is wonderful, that you fight for those who are treated insignificantly by individuals, systems, or indifference. Awesome. And I know that you guys are involved in lots of different ways where you can advocate on behalf of other people, like your Kelly Elementary students, the mentoring you do, even the ministry in Tanzania. This is amazing. You are entering into the story of all those people, all those lives, and it really is out of obedience to Christ's command to love others. So I don't think what I'm saying is anything new, but let's talk a little bit more about this laying down one's life language. First of all, I always think of some sort of like medieval Lancelot who kind of forgot to pack his tarp on like a rainy day. And so he like physically lays down over a puddle so that Dame Insel can nimbly walk over his armored body so that my slippered feet don't get wet. I'm pretty sure that's from a movie and I just can't remember what it is. So I definitely wrote that into my words here to ask someone, if you know what movie that is, will you please tell me? Because I know I saw that somewhere, so it's not me making this up. Or the other image is of like in Wonder Woman or literally any other action movie where that one moment happens where that person goes slow-mo flying in front of the other person, the hero, and they take the arrow, the bullet, the whatever, or even the huge bomb, right? I think Chris Pine flies away into a plane in the Wonder Woman. Music swells, or they do that very like Christopher Nolan like silence moment where it's just that shock factor of this person dove in front to save the other person, right? Those are what we think of when I think of the term laying down one's life. And frankly speaking, we don't have those scenarios typical to our everyday lives. We typically get to just wake up, commute, work, eat, sleep, repeat. But that's not to say that doesn't happen. I can't forget a more recent situation that happened on the Max when the gentleman did stand up and defend the two girls that were head covered on the train and ultimately did lay down his life. So let's think about this a little bit more. That phrase of what it conveys to lay down one's life, to follow through with Jesus' command to love others, to enter into their story, to advocate for someone. For me, I can't get away from the fact that means it's going to cost something. It's going to cost me something. It means that my skin does have to be in the game a bit. Can we accept that? Does that sort of sit kind of uncomfortable where I'd rather not think about that? I'd rather, quote unquote, advocate for someone by just liking a post or sharing a post or, you know, just talking about it vehemently with you at work, you know, like you can tell I'm really all about that. Will it inconvenience us? I'm not gonna ask you to answer that, but I do want you to think about that. The reality of laying down one's life and following God's command, Jesus' command to love one another. I want you to think about it as I just tell you a few stories. So, first story, the Korean War of the 1950s wrecked an entire generation. Even though I grew up knowing only about Middle East wars, those were the ones we learned about in school. I remember a worksheet that had like all the different like fighter jets in like fourth grade, and we kind of like went through them as we were talking about genuinely bombs over Baghdad. But for me and my family, the Korean War was very much a reality and still haunted my parents all the time. It created two sides. The war is actually not over. I don't know if you know that, but there was a ceasefire called. And so because of that, the North side is always ready in military readiness for the next battle in this long drawn out war that hasn't ended. And as you know, most likely, the South side has just moved way beyond. It is like in this present future of modernism and capitalism and all this kind of thing. And many people think so differently on those two lines. But my mother's family had to leave their home in Pyongyang, which is now North Korea. At the time, it was just a city in Korea, to head south where the fighting just wasn't. And they took literally what they had on them at the time and just started going. They had to leave. They had heard it might be a couple-day skirmish. They didn't know it was going to be a war. No one does that anymore where they just say, I am at war with you and it will last a few months or something. They thought it was a quick battle, and it wasn't. So she grew up out, my mom grew up out of that poverty and disruption, eventually later on meeting my father, marrying him, and deciding to move to the U.S. She had already traveled to the U.S. multiple times as a single person because she already had family over here. And so once they got married, everyone was saying, you know, your best advice for starting over and starting really well is to go to the U.S. So they chose Ohio. What savings she had had as a single businesswoman in Seoul were used up very quickly because now they were an immigrant family. They quickly had two of us one year after another. They just were starting completely over. They ran a business, not even totally speaking the language that the customers were speaking. They actually owned a wig shop. And so my father used to joke that on one hand, it was fantastic because for them, they were in an African-American neighborhood and they knew nothing else of America. It was totally normal. But he also, because he wasn't as savvy in English and things like that, he would have wigs stolen from the shop. This is like Jerry Curl 80s. My mom used to joke that he would come home and be like, lost another one today. And it meant that he was going through the inventory at the closing of the day and realized someone had kind of walked out with a wig. So anyways, it was a struggle. We had moved to Oregon, and then they owned a motel. And I remember being around 6 or 7 years old, and I started to recognize that customers were being rude and racist to my parents. I did not, at 6 or 7, have that kind of sophisticated language to be able to process and enunciate what was happening, but I could recognize the tones in voices, and I could see the face of the people that were saying these things to my parents. I was also raised with very traditional Korean manners, so I was shocked every time I noticed anything that was sort of indecent or rude just happening in regular speech. So I knew that was happening to my parents, and it was shameful because I could see that it was happening. I couldn't stop it. I remember I even would transfer my frustration onto my parents because I was 6 or 7. I didn't know how to fight for them. I didn't know what to say, and no one else was around. I wish someone had acted on their behalf back then. I wish someone had thought on their best interest. I wonder if people still today meet them, see a face that looks like an immigrant, which is fine, but I wonder if they consider an attitude of advocacy when they're interacting with them. How do we see our immigrant neighbors when we first interact with them? Do we give them that added grace of thinking, I need to be advocating for you as we're interacting? This summer, another story, I was blessed, genuinely blessed, to be able to go to the country of Lebanon. Our church has a fantastic long partnership with an organization in Beirut called Heart for Lebanon, and they have had just an amazing ministry in refugee work. So I made a very small dent in that relief work, in that support work of refugees. Heart for Lebanon has adopted a philosophy of discipleship first, so I was able to tag along at times to the homes of these displaced peoples as just a complete honored guest. I hadn't earned these relationships that would let me through these doors, but I got to tag along, and I was welcomed into whether it was a small apartment or a tent. Our Lebanese partner said something to me that really hit me quite hard. The Syrian refugees in particular were a very interesting refugee group for them to support. for 29 years, only leaving in 2005, the Syrian army was actually the last major occupier of the country of Lebanon. 29 years. There were actual employees of this nonprofit group that was telling me about how when they were younger, they would have lots of little altercations and fights with the Syrian army at all the various checkpoints throughout the country, just on the road and things. And so when they finally got rid of them in 2005, it was this like huge celebrated thing. And if you remember, that's also when the start of some of the Arab Spring, it was starting up. People were starting to say, hey, we want a better government in all the areas of kind of the Middle East and Near East. So Lebanon was finally at peace for a while. They didn't have an occupier for once. They didn't have a lot of things going on. Fast forward, it's been now almost a decade of this Syrian crisis, and Lebanon is the country receiving the most refugees from Syria. It'd be literally like people from Vancouver just driving right over to Portland. Don't know what that's like. But the entire nation of Lebanon has only 4 million people. And back in 2015, the UN counted that Syrian refugees in Lebanon came out to about 1.5 million. Literally, you can drive over. So that means more cars, people, immediately. It's not like this slow kind of wave that flew in. It was just this huge flood of people. And so now, Lebanon, having the most refugees, having a Christian population, they are faced with thinking about what to do with them. They said that after all the wrongdoing they had endured at the hands of their Syrian occupiers, now their enemy had come back, but with open hands, needing their help, having nothing. And they knew that, especially as believers, they had to help them. So it's indeed costing the Lebanese their space, their resources, their time. Cost of housing has gone way up. Same as here, more population. You know, everything has changed. The Syrian refugee crisis has changed their lives. Are they filled with joy when they're able to love these Syrian refugees? What is our attitude towards those in need in our own community? Domestically speaking now, we have had yet another season of the most insane natural disasters. I think some of us are still kind of in trauma over, like, every time you cough in the morning, we're worried, is that like an extra like smoke cloud or something still? Literally cannot believe what has been going on. Houston, Texas, still recovering from that massive hurricane. One thing that we don't hear about so much is that studies show that when these things happen, it's our minority community members who typically are hit the hardest. They have the hardest time actually coming back from something like this. If you didn't have much before the disaster and you didn't really have that safety net, quote unquote, what do you really dig into now? Puerto Rico, which is our territory, is still being battered by storms. It is insane. They have zero power grid. It was completely knocked out. They still have no power. People are still trying to even get a text message from someone back there to see if they're alive, doing okay. Zero power, to the point where they can't even get emergency relief workers on the streets, because it was still, I think up until yesterday, winds, waters, it was just insane. But the death toll from this week's massive earthquake is still rising as they're trying to get people out of the rubble. Oaxaca just yesterday had a 6.1 aftershock, like an aftershock the size of, you know, of an earthquake tremor we haven't had here in ages. The destruction is just too real. One of the things that my friends was saying that's from there, he's like, you know, we had the same earthquake happen ages ago, but back then it was before Instagram, Facebook, all that kind of thing. So now you can actually see what's happening in real time. We're talking about kids trapped in schools. We're talking about people who had entire buildings fall on them. Homes are completely gone. How do you enter into the story of those lives? Is it difficult to put your skin in the game when we're overwhelmed by the sheer physicality of the destruction? Like, it's palpable. And then we get even closer to home. We've got a bit of an erratic government right now, and the lives of our friends are being debated every day and politicized. Whether it's healthcare, which in my case affects me directly because we're talking about my mother. If she hadn't had that government-provided healthcare, she would not have gone through her cancer treatments last year, and she's great right now. But anytime they talk about decreasing it, I get really worried because she has to be checked on every 6 months for the next 5 years before they actually officially declare her cancer-free. Or we're talking about the lives of DACA dreamers, immigrants who were brought to our country as children and have disclosed that to our government, proven that they're employed and in school or in school, proven that they have zero criminal history nor current activity in order to hold on to that DACA status, and they are also not entitled to any social benefits. So they're literally proving to us that they want to be an upstanding citizen. Their lives are being argued and debated every day. At my church, we have a few DACA recipients in our Hispanic fellowship, but it didn't really kind of, I had a really naive moment when I was reading one of those Connect cards, like your Cascade cards. Someone had written in a prayer request, and he was a Korean gentleman, talking about how he was really fearful and worried because he has DACA status. And with it going away, he was really, really worried about what his future was going to be like. That could have been me. My parents just chose to immigrate back when the laws were a little more lax. It was easier to become a citizen. I was born here, but I didn't have a choice in that. That just happened to me. It was my privilege. How do we love these people? How do we lay down our lives for these people? Who will act in their best interest? And then when we have cases of invisible people all around us, kids in foster care because of broken families that they never asked about, neighbors of color who, since the beginning of the United States as we know it, were not allowed the same opportunities and choices. We can't just say, well, this is just the way it's always been. It's kind of this white section of the country here in Oregon. No, it's because we've had policies in place and that have continued to keep Oregon looking the way it is right now. So how do we advocate for all these people? How do we lay down our lives for them? Do we just say this is just the way it is? And is that obeying Jesus' command? I don't have a foolproof method. And scene. but fortunately for us, Jesus tells us about his command that he does indeed gives us a foolproof method, an assist, I'd say. He says he'll send us the advocate. So if you just keep going a little further in that passage, verse 26, Jesus says, I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. Thank God. The Lord. Like I had written in those clapping emojis into my into my little manuscript here because it was like, thank yes, the Lord, yes. We can't do this. Jesus knew this in advance. He knew that the only way our joy would be complete in all of this is if we had this spiritual, heavenly, God-sent assist. We know that the Spirit indwelling within us goes with us, that God goes before us, that everything we enter into, God is with us. We don't do this on our own. So I don't know about you, but when I'm filled with the Spirit, I am actually filled with joy. Sometimes it's through crying, and it's a dark time, and it's a difficult time, but when I recognize that I'm actually in the current that God wants me in, that I'm going in the same direction of his current for me, that's when I'm partnering with him, and I can feel that joy. It's a sheer delight. I had it in Lebanon talking to Syrian woman who gave me a high five when they found out that I was child-free and single. when I was lifting 80-pound bags of food just to kind of show off, but also just sweat for Jesus. It was amazing. I'm filled with joy when I gather with other churches who are trying to become safe spaces. There's some sanctuary movements happening for their undocumented community. And I know this joy when I know I can be a safe and understanding translator for non-English speakers. It's like one of my most favorite things. So how do we start to fight for those who have been treated insignificantly? How do we advocate for people? How do I love others to the point of being ready to lay down my life to be willing to give something of myself? We can ask God, who does he want me to see today? Who am I not seeing? Where have you put me today, God? Who are you going to interact me with? Or who am I going to interact with, Lord God, because you put them there? This might be your nuclear family, which is huge. This might be your team at work. This might be the community affected by natural disaster. This might be our state's dreamers. But there are people that God is putting in your life for you to love. There is no single recipient of this love. And we don't always know what to do. But that's great because that just proves yet again that we are not the Messiah. And that's a great thing. I'm awed that Jesus would actually call us into this with him. He didn't just say, I'm leaving, the Spirit's going to come, he's going to take care of it, just be good. He said, I want you to do this with me. He gives us the indwelling Spirit to go with us. We just need to be willing. The rest of the chapter is just a favorite of mine. And if you read before and after this passage, it talks about the heart of God and this amazing friend of ours, Jesus, who wants us to be in his love. He wants us to be cultivated by God, the gardener. He wants us to love as he was loved by God. One small and big note is Jesus definitely does not promise that obeying this command will be easy. He also straight up says it won't be. but he does say our joy will overflow, that it is indeed out of love for us that he's telling this to us, and I believe him. So to advocate is not a finite thing. It's a constant state. You don't stop. You just do it. Jesus' command is to love each other the way he has loved us, and we just got to do it. There's literally nothing else we're supposed to do if we believe in what Jesus said to us. So I just want to pray, and then I'll let the Pastor Kurt come up. Okay. Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you that you have been the greatest advocate for us, that's why we're here, that's why we're worshiping you, Lord God. Help us as some of us are learning how to do this for the very first time. Help us to have the eyes and ears for hearing and seeing what you want us to see, Lord God. And thank you for sending us the Spirit, the Advocate, Lord, to go with us on your behalf to in our lives, Lord. Thank you that you loved us and advocated for us with your life. And thank you that you would share this joy with us, Lord, by having us partner with you. This is a great command, Lord God, and we need your help to fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ansel. And so how we want to move from that message and hearing about our call, our invitation to advocacy. Who have we not seen that we can see? Who can we advocate for that doesn't have an advocate? We want to close our time at the communion table and with communion. It was a couple weeks back, and I was at a gathering. We were talking about a number of these different issues, and we were talking about refugees. And when they were talking about just some of the statistics, it was hard to wrap your head around. To be a refugee isn't just something you call a person. You gain refugee status through the United Nations. There are 65 million refugees in the world. It's an actual card-carrying status. It's not just like you call people who don't have a home refugees. Of that 65 million, only 1% will be resettled somewhere in the world. And of that 1%, 1% of the 1% will come to the United States. It's shocking that here we have this land of freedom, this incredible opportunity, and yet there's this thing that it's not happening. We're not stepping forward as a country to help out in this way. And I was kind of floored by that. And there was a woman there, an African-American woman, that said, "It's hard for me to feel like I can care for the refugee situation," when she was sharing her experience, "where I don't feel like I've ever been cared for in this country, to then want to open the doors and care for someone else." And it was a perspective shifter. It's hard to advocate for someone else if you don't feel like you've been advocated for. It's hard to step out and say, "I care about this other person's story," when you say, "But does anyone care about my story?" And what I love about the story of Jesus Christ, what I love about the communion table, is we become reconnected with an advocate at the highest level. That the God of the universe is your advocate. I don't know what this is going to mean to you this morning, but it bears stating. You are seen today. You are valued today. It's of unmeasurable value and worth. And the God of the universe is with you. That's what this table represents. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you did, the God of the universe thought it significant enough to come here to us, to a place that very much demonstrated itself to be incredibly dangerous to this God. He was killed here. He came here to say, "I am an advocate for you. You are loved, you are seen, you are fought for. A better world was created by Jesus Christ for you." Some of you may be stirred and you're ready to go advocate for others. That's beautiful. That's awesome. May God and the Holy Spirit and the advocate go with you in that work. But if you're sitting here and like, I'm not there yet, it's okay. You don't have to be there yet. I invite you to do something else. Sit with the fact that you are advocated for. You are loved. The God of the universe has come to you. We make this mistake sometimes in Christianity where we invite people to go share a message they've never received themselves. Go preach a message of hope that hasn't felt and landed. That's not selfish, it's necessary. And so the communion table is it's a ritual, it's a reflection. We do it every other week here of this time where Jesus was with his followers right before he's betrayed, the section that we looked at. And he broke bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Later, he poured out some wine. He said, this is my blood poured out for you. Drink, receive. And so we invite you all, and literally all of you, to come forward with no expectation or prerequisites filled, to come and receive the bread and take the cup. And would you take and eat and know that this is a reflection of the God of the universe being with you, being on your side, advocating for you. Don't worry yet about what you need to do with that or how you need to translate that to others. In this time, just sit and receive that God is with you. And so how we do that is everybody comes up the middle, you take the bread and cup and go back to your seat. You're invited to eat the bread on your own time. It's a sign of your individual relationship with God, his call to you. And then we're going to have a little brief time of prayer and we'll drink from the cup together. It's a sign of our unity that God has come and offered this advocacy to all people, all people. Would you pray with me?